The first reading is Isaiah 45, verses 18 to 25, and this can be found on page 733 of the Church Bibles. That's Isaiah 45, verses 18 to 25, on page 733. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret, in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, Seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory.
Our second reading this afternoon is on page 1133 of your Bibles, and it's taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, starting at verse 9 and continuing through to verse 26. Once again, that's page 1133 of the Bibles. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thank you very much, Phil and Shanti, for reading. Everybody, please keep Romans chapter 3 open in front of you. It's on page 1133, if you've lost it in the meantime. In 1794, a guy called William Carey, together with his wife and four young sons, arrived at the port in Calcutta, northeast India, and their aim was to take the message of Jesus to the local people. But at the time, just over 200 years ago, at the end of the 18th century, this idea of taking the good news of Jesus to people in a different country with a different language and from a different culture was pretty much unheard of. Hardly anyone else was doing it. And other church leaders, including in this country, opposed William Carey and said, no, that's not a good idea. God doesn't want you to do that. They went anyway. They got some supporters together. And within 2 months of arriving in India, things hadn't started particularly well. Their eldest son was now dying of dysentery. William Carey's wife developed a severe mental illness. And they were having to live with four young children in a shed in someone's backyard, which was infested with snakes. And the area around it was plagued by tigers and kidnapping bandits. The question I'd like us to think about this afternoon was, were they right to go? Was it a right ambition to teach the gospel of Jesus to people in a different country who already had a different religion? Despite huge personal and physical trials, these and others, over his lifetime, Carey managed to translate the whole of the Bible into five Indian languages and some parts of the Bible into an additional 30 languages and dialects. And these translations were copied and printed and sent all around the Indian subcontinent so that people all over that area came to know Jesus. But the question is, was he right to do that? Carey was one of the leading lights of what became a global missionary movement over the next 100 years, from Western countries, from Britain, European countries, America, all over the world, all over the globe, to people who hadn't heard about Jesus. People left their homes to bring them the good news. But was that appropriate? Can it possibly be right to go to people from completely different backgrounds with completely different beliefs and tell them that they must turn away from those to follow Jesus? As we look back with the eyes of the 21st century, it's easy for us to be embarrassed by this idea, the idea of missions which sought to convert people to following Jesus. I was reading a book recently, a book I really enjoyed, on the history of China in the last 150 years. A century after Carey, hundreds of missionaries from the UK and the West were taking the message of Jesus to China. And the author explains, look, for churches in Europe and America, the hundreds of millions of Chinese were an irresistible magnet, like the businessmen of today who dream of cracking the China market and selling to hundreds of millions of consumers. Missionary societies envisaged the day when they would plant the shining cross on every hill. Well, with the eyes of the 21st century, that sounds at best kind of naive and at worst like a kind of cultural imperialism. Is it right in the 21st century, you know, these days, to tell someone who's not a Christian that actually they need to believe in Jesus? There are many people around today who would tell us that's wrong. How dare you impose your beliefs on someone else in that kind of a way? How dare you presume that your way of seeing the world is any more valid than anyone else's? Why can't you just leave other people alone and keep your beliefs to yourself? Well, what's the answer? Is it right to speak the message of Jesus to people who don't know him? Well, we're in Romans chapter 3, and Paul, the author of this letter, is writing to a group of Christians in Rome, and he wants them to be so clear on the message of Jesus that they'll answer this question emphatically. Yes, it is right to tell everyone about Jesus. The passage that we're looking at today, particularly chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, is right at the heart of Paul's reasoning as he explains why that's the case. Paul is saying everyone needs to believe the gospel of Jesus. And here are some huge reasons why. You'll see on the back of the notice sheet a little outline to give you an idea of where we're going. And number one on the outline is big reason why everyone needs to believe in Jesus, because God's justice is universal. If you were here back in April and May, you'll know that William Taylor took us through Romans chapter 1, where we began to see some reasons why everyone in the world needs the gospel of Jesus. We saw that the gospel is necessary because the whole of the human race is under God's wrath. God is angry with people because all of us have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God has revealed himself as the maker of this world, but everyone has suppressed the truth about God and pretended that the God who made us doesn't really exist. That's what the Bible calls sin. And Paul says that is a terrible injustice. It means that people are unrighteous for treating God in that way. God is indignant. God is angry with us for having that attitude towards him. Well, in the 1.5 chapters between the point where William left off and our reading today, Paul has built up a case, piece by piece, to show that actually absolutely everyone is unrighteous. Absolutely everyone, therefore, deserves God's wrath. Have a look down at chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. See if you can think of anyone who falls outside of this category. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Newspaper cartoonists seem to love the image of Peter at the pearly gates on some clouds. I don't know why it's Peter and I don't know why he's in the clouds. But anyway, there's a queue of people in front of him and he's got a big book open and they're kind of waiting to see whether they're going to make it into heaven. I think the assumption is actually most of the people in this queue are going to get in. They have a pretty good record. They're pretty decent people. You know, that's the default option. And Peter's a bit of a bouncer, and it's just some people who won't be let in. You know, maybe the people who don't pay tax in this country or certain politicians who've done things wrong, whatever point the cartoonist is trying to make. But that is such a long way removed from God's verdict in his word. God's actual verdict is that no one in the world seeks God and honors God in their daily lives in the way that we should. Even though it's plain that God's made us, even though God's given us every good thing that we have, we deny that truth, and as a result, we are unrighteous in God's sight. What's more, God is a just and a fair judge. He will not simply let people off the hook. And so the end result is that everyone deserves God's wrath. I know that I personally am in the wrong. There is no defense that I can come up with on my own. According to these verses, everyone in this room, all of us, deserve God's wrath. More than that, everyone in the whole world is unrighteous in God's sight, and therefore under God's wrath. God's justice is universal. So actually, suggesting that everyone in the world needs a solution to this problem isn't saying that Christians are kind of superior and everyone else with their views are inferior. Actually, it's saying all of us are in the same boat. We're all unrighteous. Wherever you come from in the world, whatever your religion is, it makes no difference whether you're Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or an atheist or Protestant or Catholic. No one is righteous. Everyone is under God's wrath. And so if a solution is available, then actually every single person on this planet is in need of that solution. The good news is a solution is available, and that's what Paul moves on to in verses 21 to 26. and it is a unique solution. There's only one of its kind. This is number two on our outline. God's solution is unique. It's introduced in verses 21 and 22. Have a look down. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Everyone is unrighteous, but God has a solution. And God's solution involves taking unrighteous people and making them righteous. Paul continues at the end of verse 22, just where we left off, and over the page, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. There are a few terms in this passage that we need to define, and the first one is here, justified. Paul is using the language of the courtroom to explain the situation. We've already had some courtroom ideas, the idea of God's verdict that everyone is judged unrighteous. But now in God's courtroom, astonishingly, the judge has overturned the verdict. He says that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus is justified by his grace as a gift. And to be justified means that the judge has declared you to be righteous. So even though we've failed to honour God rightly, even though we've not lived with him as our God every day of our lives, even though in our thoughts and actions we've suppressed the truth about God, if we're someone who's put our trust in Jesus, God's verdict is that we are righteous, justified. We have the legal status of someone who has loved God perfectly, if we trust in Jesus. The judge says, you have a pure, spotless, squeaky clean record. God declares unrighteous people to be righteous if they trust in Jesus, justified. But that's going to need some explanation, isn't it? Because haven't we just said that God is a just judge who is absolutely committed to doing justice and shows no favoritism? Haven't we just said that the whole of the human race is guilty and judged unrighteous by God? How then can a fair judge hear conclusive evidence that somebody is guilty and then in the next moment turn around and declare that they're righteous? That doesn't sound like justice, does it? But the answer is, in the explanation as it goes on in this verse, the answer is that God has paid for this new verse, this new verdict. Let's look down again at verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul in his language here is moving from the courtroom to the marketplace to show that God has paid the price to justify people through what is called redemption. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption, or redeeming something, the second term we need to explain, happens when a price is paid for a change of ownership. Around the corner from the house where we live, there's a very nice little traditional greengrocer where every piece of fruit in the shop is polished and laid out carefully. Now, don't make the mistake, as I have, of wandering in and just picking out the fruit that you want. No, no, no. It's the greengrocer's fruit, and she doesn't want your grubby hands on it. But if you tell her politely what you'd like, then she'll pick it out for you and put it in a nice brown paper bag and weigh it on the scales and tell you the price. So, for example, an orange, three lemons and a pear, that'll come to about £5.50. We don't get our fruit there all of the time. But as soon as I've paid the £5.50, then I have redeemed the orange, the three lemons and the pear from the greengrocer, and now they belong to me. There's been a change of ownership. And so now I can touch them, I can do whatever I want, I can juggle with them outside the greengrocer's shop if I want to. I can go home and make them into a smoothie. I have redeemed them from the greengrocer for the price of £5.50. And Paul is saying, for us to be justified, a similar kind of transaction, a redemption, has taken place. But what is it that we need to be redeemed from in Romans chapter 3? The answer was there in the very first verse of our reading in 3 verse 9. The answer is we need to be redeemed from sin. So 3 verse 9, in the second half of the verse, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. You see, people who are unrighteous are actually captives to sin. Because of our sin, we're not free to be righteous. We're not free to be God's people. We're in sin's prison. But people who put their trust in Jesus are redeemed from sin. God has redeemed them by paying the price for sin on their behalf, and so he's bought them free from sin. So then the question is, well, what is the price that God has paid to redeem people? And the answer comes in 3 verse 24, over the page again. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Into verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the payment for our redemption was Jesus' blood as he died on the cross. Jesus' blood has redeemed the Christian and bought their freedom so that they are free from sin. The purchase has happened. The question now is, well, how does that work? How can Jesus' blood be the right kind of payment to set someone free from sin and to pay the price for sin? And the reason why the payment works is in verse 25, the third technical term here, because it is a propitiation. So we've had the language of the courtroom, justification. We've seen that someone's justified because they are redeemed, the language of the marketplace. And now we have this word, propitiation. The redemption works because it is a propitiation, which is the language of the temple. You see, a propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away God's wrath. Exactly the thing we need, isn't it? The idea of propitiation is introduced in the Bible when God's people are basically on a large-scale camping trip in the wilderness. I'm going camping in a week's time with about 60 teenagers, and that's going to be hard work, pray for me, but it was nothing like this. This was millions of people camping, and they had a very special tent right in the middle of the campsite where God himself was dwelling in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. It's a camping trip which nearly results in disaster several times. God's people turn out to be specialists in doing the opposite of what God has said. So, for example, God says to them, okay, I'm dwelling in your midst, I've rescued you now, you're my people, I've redeemed you, so you need to obey me and worship me alone, and don't make any other gods or any carved idols to bow down to. A few days later, the people carve an idol and bow down and worship it as God. That kind of thing makes God angry with his people. So much so that they deserve to be consumed by God's anger. It's an incompatible thing, God dwelling in the midst of his people and them rejecting him like that. And yet, because of God's love, he comes up with a temporary solution, which is a propitiation to take away his wrath. What he says is, once a year, an animal can take the hit of God's anger in place of his people. So God sets up a special day called the Day of Atonement, when a goat was put forward, and all of the sins of the people were transferred onto this goat, so that the goat carries God's wrath on itself instead of the people. That's the idea of propitiation. God's anger taken away, transferred onto something else. The goat is only a temporary solution. It doesn't work permanently to deal with sin. But Jesus' death on the cross is the real propitiation, the fulfillment of what the goat was foreshadowing, as God puts himself forward in the person of Jesus to carry his wrath that we deserve upon himself in the place of his people. So what is the payment that sets people free from sin? Well, it's Jesus' blood Because as Jesus died as a sacrifice in our place, he took away God's wrath at our sin. So now we can put these terms together and read through verses 23 to 25 and see how they connect. Have a look down, verse 23, top of the page. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Can you see that that is a unique solution? The problem is so huge, it's universal. God's wrath against unrighteous humanity. Here is one solution that can take God's wrath away. Jesus, as he died on the cross, took God's wrath upon himself so that whoever has faith in him, whoever trusts in him, can be set free from their sin and can therefore be declared righteous. It's the one and only thing that works to deal with the problem. That's extremely good news for you if you're here today and you know that you've never actually personally responded to this. You've never put your trust in Jesus. Well, if today you put your trust in Jesus, you will no longer face God's judgment at all because the payment has already been made on the cross. If, on the other hand, you put your trust in Jesus years ago, this is equally good news. It means you will never face God's anger. You will never have to pay for your own sin because Jesus has already paid for it. The payment has already been made as he died on the cross. Well, what this means is that for every person in the world, for every human being, God's wrath is going to fall on one of two places. Either on them or on Jesus on the cross. Where it falls depends on whether or not someone has put their trust in Jesus. So actually, wherever you go in the world, whether it's on the street where you live here in London, or in a huge city in another continent, or in the remotest part of the earth, everyone needs God's wrath to be taken away from them through Jesus' death on the cross. This is a message for everyone. The unique solution to the universal problem. But actually, Jesus' death is not only the solution to our problem. Paul explains Jesus' death is also a solution to God's problem. Look down at the second half of verse 25, the second sentence there. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Number three on the outline, finally, more briefly, God's righteousness is revealed. So this is explaining how God could redeem people from their sin and forgive them before Jesus died on the cross. There were loads of people in the Old Testament before Jesus who trusted God, who God said, you're forgiven, you're righteous. But how could that be a just verdict? Well, the answer is the payment had not yet been made. And so on the cross, God finally was making the payment. In the past, he had passed over former sins because he was being patient with people. But on the cross, he made the payment and so showed that he is just and he does do justice. He wasn't just passing over sins and letting people off and forgetting about it and not doing justice, not punishing sin. On the cross, he was making the payment. God put Jesus forward to take the punishment, to show that he is righteous and that he does deal with sin. So Jesus' death, verse 26, was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is just. He will not brush sin under the carpet. And the cross shows that because God punished sin on the cross. And he is also the justifier, as we've seen. He enables unrighteous people to be declared righteous through Jesus. How can he do both? By putting himself forward in the person of Jesus so that sin is punished on the cross And so the sin of all those people who trusted God before Jesus was punished and paid for on the cross. And so that everyone who's ever trusted in Jesus is redeemed from their sin, the price is paid, and they are justified, declared righteous. So God is at one and the same time a just judge and the one who justifies the unrighteous. You could say God makes unrighteous people righteous, and crucially, he does it in a righteous way. So the message of Jesus not only saves us, it also serves to set the record straight on what God is like. He is just and the justifier. Well, let's go back to the question that we started with. Is it right for some to tell someone who's not a Christian that they really need to believe in Jesus? Well, it couldn't be clearer from this passage, could it? The problem is universal. God's justice covers everyone. He's a fair judge. No one is righteous, so everyone deserves his wrath. Who does not need to be warned about that? God has provided one and only solution. There is a unique solution, as Jesus took God's wrath on himself on the cross, propitiation. And that propitiation paid the price for sin, so that there could be redemption, so that anyone who trusts in Jesus is set free from sin and declared righteous, justification. There is no other solution that works for the problem that every human being has. God's solution also tells everyone what God is like. He is the just judge and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the greatest news in the world, and everybody needs to hear it. They needed to hear it in the 19th century, in the 18th century, in the 1st century. They need to hear it in the 21st century, as do we. As many of you know, Hannah, Esther and I are moving to Oxford this summer. Charlie mentioned a minute ago. My reflection on 8 years in London is really that nowhere else on this planet is better connected to the nations of the world than London. Nowhere else on this planet is better connected, except there are other places which are probably equally well connected, but London is really special. Take, for example, one of the small groups we've been involved with recently in the last year. Hannah and I have been involved with a Bible study group studying an overview of the Bible. And over the course of the whole year, there have actually been 18 people in our group. Most of us did 2 or 3 years of Bible studies together in RML here. And it's got to the stage where lots of people's visas have expired, lots of people's employers are calling them back home. And over the last year, the majority of the group, I think 12 of the group, have moved abroad. And it's sad for us. We just had a lunch today as a last kind of lunch for the group, and there were about 6 or 8 of us there. The other 12 members have moved abroad. But it's really exciting because these people have gone back to pretty much every continent of the world with the message of Jesus and the opportunity to share this good news. So 4 of them are in Wellington in New Zealand, and they're aiming to set up small group Bible studies for people who are new graduates. One is in Bangalore in South India and has already had several opportunities to read the John's Gospel one-to-one with his work colleagues and friends there. Then there are 2 who've moved to the island of Borneo, the Malaysian part of Borneo. And one of them has had the opportunity to start a Bible study at work. Another one has moved just down to South London and is involved in teaching the Bible at an African church there. And then there are 2 who've moved to Texas who are surrounded by Chinese work colleagues. So really, just through this one group, people on every continent of the globe are being reached with the gospel of Jesus. In London, even here at St. Helens, we have these opportunities. As we encourage each other in the gospel here, we help each other to understand it. We help others in London to hear the gospel. We can hear this unique solution, the fact that only Jesus can take away God's wrath against our sin, the greatest problem that we have solved. And we have opportunities to take that message around the world, wherever God leads us in the future. Well, we have a fantastic message. So while we're here, let's make the most of the opportunities that we have. Let's get really clear on what the gospel is. If you're here today and you're not sure whether this is right or this is new to you, get stuck into Bible study and work it out for yourself and get to grips with God's word. Let's help each other and explain the gospel to each other clearly. Let's explain it to anyone we meet in London, wherever they're from. And then in the future, we have this great opportunity to tell the message that everybody needs to hear to everyone who is around us. Well, it's a wonderful privilege. It's a unique message. Let me pray for us as we close for God's help. We thank you so much, Father, for revealing your righteousness, your righteous solution to this huge problem that we had. Our sin, our suppression of your truth, and the wrath that we deserved. We thank you that as we trust in Jesus, we can be forgiven of all of our sin, that the price has been paid, that we can be justified. And so we pray that you'll help us to trust in Jesus, help us to be confident that your wrath has been taken away as we do that, and help us to be confident that everyone we meet needs to hear this message, that it is good news for all. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.